As we move forward this morning, our scripture, of course, is going to be in the Gospel according to Luke at chapter 16 and reading from verse 19 through 31. And it's a fairly extensive scripture, so I will be reading from the New International Version, but you may choose the Bible of your choice. And here's what's written there. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." And he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of God for the people of God. So as we go forward this morning, I want us to be mindful that there are some who will remain unconvinced. Unconvinced. When I was growing up, there were certain old sayings that pointed to a person's inability to believe in the experience and wisdom of older people. Those old sayings typically came at the end of some words of wisdom from one of those older, usually wiser persons in the community. And sometimes it would happen when, even after wise counsel, they would observe someone doing the exact thing that they had warned them not to do. Then you could hear the comment, "See, that boy don't believe fat meat's greasy." Or they might say, as a precautionary warning, "You know, everything that's good to you isn't good for you." Overindulgence in anything can at first appear good, but there may be some severe consequences following, causing great harm, and that harm would be indicative of the truth of that statement. Now, in both of those cases, the person who went ahead doing what they wanted without heeding the prior warnings remained unconvinced. And tragically, that is the exact picture that Jesus had painted in this story, which seems to be about Lazarus, the rich man, and Father Abraham. And yet, if we really hear the story, if we really listen to the story, we might find that this story runs deeper than just the story about Abraham and Lazarus and the rich man. we might find out that this story runs deep enough to touch each and every one of us. In this picture, Jesus paints a very vivid picture of God and Lazarus and the rich man who has managed to ignore him, and Abraham. It's just a story to highlight a point. That's what Jesus' stories do. They highlight a point. And sometimes we miss the point. We miss the point because we don't know the story, or we miss the point because we haven't really listened to the story, or because we're too familiar with the story. We miss the point because at times to look at the story through the eyes of God's truth rather than our truth is an invitation for us to see ourselves in ways that are not very flattering. And if we're honest, we do love praise and flattery. Sometimes we miss the point because we've failed to grasp what is significant and essential to the story, preferring rather to live within the comforts of our own position in our culture. And sometimes we miss the point because we can't find ourselves in the story. But this is not one of those stories where we can miss, dismiss, or ignore much of anything. Jesus has made it so plain that we have to see it. The beauty of this story is that Jesus paints a picture of images that don't easily leave our mind. Now, as we hear the story today, what will be important for us is that we would have heard and understood the story just as those who heard it who lived in that time. So Jesus begins by setting up the tension between the rich and the poor, saying that there was a rich man who dressed in the finest clothes and wasted his days in conspicuous consumption. Now, I don't know if you knew this, but as followers of Christ, we are called to support the poor and challenge the rich. I don't know how many times you've heard this story before, but it is sometimes missed as a point that this rich man in this story doesn't have a name. He's just called the rich man. He could be any one of us, any person of wealth. Now, at this point, that rich man is not given a name. That he's not given a name is not important. In fact, it's not even important that he's wealthy. What's important is how this rich man uses his wealth and how he lives. He believes it to be important and an honor to lavish himself with the finest clothes. He pays particular attention to what he wears and probably who designed what he wears. In this story, he is so insensitive to how much he consumes, probably eating the finest foods and drinking the best wines, living, as one might say, in the manner to which we perhaps would like to become accustomed. And yet there is a flaw. While this rich man pays very close attention to what he eats and drinks and wears, there is a poor man named Lazarus, who to this rich man is invisible. And worse, he has lived his life unconvinced that this poor man's presence at his gate even has to be acknowledged. Yet in the eyes and mind of God, this poor man is neither nameless nor invisible. God knows his name and God knows his condition. God sees his situation and knows that Lazarus would be happy just to get a meal from the scraps off of the rich man's table. Now, for those of us who aren't aware of the patterns of the rich in Jesus' day, it has been said that it was the habit of the rich to feast extravagantly and use large pieces of bread to wipe their hands on and to wipe their mouths on. And then once they had finished with the bread, they would throw it on the floor for the dogs to eat. And this is what Jesus was referring to when he said he was longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table.
If he could have just eaten what the rich man had wiped his mouth and hands on, he would have been satisfied. And while we might think that to throw bread on the floor is wasteful, we like to think that we are not wasteful. We don't wipe our hands on bread and then throw it on the floor, not in today's world of the wealthy. But to be honest, friends, in today's world, we go to restaurants and we eat what we can. And what we can't eat, we bring home and get this, doggy bags. Or to-go boxes to be consumed later. And there are some who simply leave their scraps on their plates for the waiters and waitresses to dispose of into the dumpsters where our present-day Lazaruses scavenge through those restaurant dumpsters rather than search on the floor to get their bread. Yet statistics and data show that in the United States, we waste more food than the entire rest of the world. About 2.5 billion, with a B, tons of food each year, and discard more food than any other country in the world. But we don't consider ourselves wasteful or wealthy. And for yet another twist to the plot of the story, the image of dogs licking Lazarus's wounds was the acceptable health care plan for poor Lazarus, and he had to be content with that. Well, as the story goes, both men die, but things get turned around. Now Lazarus's hell on earth has been converted into a heavenly life of sufficiency and peace at the bosom of Abraham, while the rich man's heaven on earth life of ease and comfort has now become a living hell. And you know the story. He cries out to Abraham for mercy, for just a fingertip full of water to ease his suffering. Yet another thing for us to observe and not overlook. The formerly rich man asked for nothing more than a fingertip full. It is amazing how little it takes to be satisfied when one is living on the edge of despair. Lazarus, in his despair, would have been satisfied with just the crumbs from the rich man's table, but he couldn't get it. And now this rich man would be satisfied with just a drop of water from the lip of Lazarus's, from the tip of Lazarus's finger, but he can't get it. It's amazing that when so little will bring relief, those most in need are unable to get it. Well, let's move on. The bargaining has begun. The rich man now wishes to be comforted by the very man that he once ignored. But did you notice? The rich man who once ignored Lazarus on his doorstep is now able to call Lazarus's name as if they were old friends. Perhaps there were days when the rich man would be told that Lazarus was there and thought that Lazarus would have done better had he been down at the unemployment office looking for work, or perhaps knew Lazarus because of his frequency on his doorstep and his equal frequency at denying Lazarus what he needed to get by. Whatever the case, the rich man now wants Lazarus to relieve his suffering. In the exchange, while things have turned around, the rich man is led to accept that his plight is unalterable, that God has done an irreversible reversal of fortunes. But that isn't the end of the story. The rich man now asks Abraham to send Lazarus back to tell his five brothers so that they don't meet the same fate, raising yet another plot twist. While the focus of the story is on Lazarus and the rich man, somehow in our haste to get to the end of the story, we forget that there were five others who were left behind that continued their legacy of ignoring the poor and their needs. There were five others that had not listened to the teachings of Moses or of Abraham, who said, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise." Five others left behind who lived unconvinced and would remain unconvinced even if someone would be raised from the dead. Now that is our story, and I would normally ask us to think about what we should make of it and move on, but the question has been asked by Jesus, and it's the same question that's been at the heart of our feelings about poverty and the poor since Jesus was first here. And the truth of the story leaves us in the same place. The fact that the poor are sitting in their poverty right at our doorsteps. They're all around us. Some of them we know, some of them we don't know, but their plight hasn't changed, and for some of us, our feelings about them haven't changed either. Some of them we see as frauds and cons who are simply out to take advantage of the system and our tax dollars. Some of them are tagged and characterized as lazy, shiftless persons who need to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps without realizing that in their poverty they don't have any boots. Some of them remain ignored, and there are some of us who remain indifferent to their poverty. But Jesus's picture of us in our wealth and them in their poverty is not a flattering picture. And I know you probably may be saying to yourself, well, I'm not wealthy. But remember, there were five brothers or sisters who were left behind, and it doesn't say that they were wealthy. Jesus allows his brother to suggest that they were simply guilty of the same crime against humanity, the crime of overlooking the poor. The beauty of our church is that we at least try to provide a meal for those who may be going without. We collect food and other material needs and sustenance to those who don't have. And while our efforts are occasional and sometimes specific to a need, concerted efforts are being made to feed the hungry and to provide for those who fall victim to the poverty that is all around us. But we live in a world where, despite our efforts and the efforts of many, there are still those who remain unconvinced that they have any responsibility to care for the poor. And there's always a desire to have someone else live in our shoes, to experience our circumstances, especially when we don't believe they understand the other person's circumstances. There may be some of us who don't understand what it's like to be up against the wall, yet not understand the kind of poverty that really hurts. Some of us have lived fairly comfortable lives without an idea of what real poverty is. But what if our conditions were reversed? What if we found ourselves having to depend on local food banks for our daily bread, only to find out that they were out of resources? What if we found ourselves having to scour and scavenge through restaurant dumpsters for the scraps that fell off the tables of those who had fared well and were well fed? What if our healthcare system had nothing to do with being able to go to a doctor with an adequate insurance or a medically approved card? But what if it was us and not them, and we had no health care? Do we remain unconvinced because our politics might tell us that the poor are a drain on the economy, or that our own work values tell us that they should pull themselves up by their own bootstraps? Do we remain unconvinced because we perceive ourselves among those who might be Lazarus? Do we remain unconvinced because our social relationships encourage us to ignore the Lazaruses on our doorstep, or we feel that our limited resources prevent us from doing more? Do we remain unconvinced because we always remember people during the holiday seasons of Thanksgiving and Christmas without considering what they will do when those seasons are gone? Or do we expect something more than the words of God and Moses and the prophets and Jesus rising from the dead to be convinced You see, brothers and sisters, the heart of this story is not really around the end. We like to focus on the end as a way of saying, see, God is a just God. Those who are doing bad will get theirs in the end. But the heart of the story is really about how the poor have been and are being treated while they're on our doorstep. The heart of the story is around the relationship of the wealthy in their relationship with the poor, whether the poor have been acknowledged and cared for, or have they been ignored. Whether they've been treated with compassion, compassionate care, or treated with indifference. Whether they've been treated with respect or disrespect, in fact, whether or not we've even noticed them at all. The story is focused in some ways around how the top 1% of households in the United States hold 33% of the country's wealth, and how they address the poor sitting on their doorstep. As a church, we are called to support the poor and challenge the rich, because in spite of the general wealth of in industrialized nations, the majority of the persons in the world continue to live in poverty. And in order to provide basic needs such as food, clothing, shelter, education, healthcare, and other necessities, we have to find ways to share more equitably the resources of the world. And we have to do it in this world because increasing technology, often accompanied by exploitive economic practices, pushes people into poverty and makes poverty self-perpetuating. And since low wages are a cause of poverty, employees should pay their employees a wage that does not require them to depend on government subsidies such as food stamps or welfare for their livelihood. Or maybe they could divert those funds that they pay farmers not to grow into paying poor people who need resources. I'm reminded that in Matthew, Jesus asked the question, and he says to those who were there, when I was sick, you visited me. When I was hungry, you gave me food. I wonder where we are with that now. Do we see those who are sick? Do we see those who are hungry? Do we see those who are without clothes? And he said, pity on you, because when I was in that condition, you didn't even look after me. And let's not even begin talking about the scraps under our table. Our image of crumbs under the table is too literal. We think of crumbs like graham cracker or bread crumbs, something we can easily brush off our clothes without so much as an afterthought. And yet 40% of the food in the United States today goes uneaten, which means that Americans are throwing out the equivalent of $165 billion with a B dollars worth of food each year. What would it take for us to be further convinced? You see, brothers and sisters, I believe we can do more. I believe that we have the resources within the walls of our church and our personal networks to teach in ways that build and maintain the wealth of poor people, as well as to begin addressing the poverty that is already on our doorstep. That is what Christ calls us to do as a comprehensive program to address poverty. Or maybe we may who are really around us. Unconvinced that we have any responsibility to care for the poor, or maybe unconvinced that anything will ever be different. Perhaps Jesus said the poor will always be with you, so that we would know that there will always be someone in the world that needs to experience God's love and compassion. Or perhaps we're unconvinced that anything that is proactive to help the poor out of their poverty is also an act of love by the grace of God. We can wait and see. and perhaps experience a tragic reversal of circumstances. Or we can become convinced and offer to the poor at our gates the compassion and understanding of Jesus Christ to those who are often overlooked or have lost their faith and remain unconvinced that there ever really was a God who loves them. It seems that it's up to us to convince those who remain unconvinced by showing others the love of God in our hearts and not overlooking the poor. That's the word of God today for the people of God today.